We're in Luke chapter 9. This is a study that we've been going through for several weeks now, several months actually, and we started it back in July, I remember, because we had Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, the part of the Christmas story right there in July. It was like a Christmas in July. And here we are nearing Christmas, and we're in chapter 9, and so if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me, but let me do a little review, first of all. We started in chapter 9 last week, and we looked at two questions, important questions. Matter of fact, how we answer these questions affects our eternity. There is eternal consequences to how we answer these questions. The first one is, who is Jesus? It was a question that he himself asked his disciples when he said, who do you say? Or first he said, who do the crowds say that I am? And man, they had all kinds of answers for that, didn't they? The crowds were saying that maybe you're John the Baptist, or maybe you're Elijah, or maybe you're one of the other prophets. And Matthew, it says maybe you're Jeremiah. And that's what the crowds thought. They had all of these answers. And truthfully, that's what the crowd thinks today. If you go out here in Hako or anywhere, basically in the U.S. or Canada, wherever you may be from, and you ask, who do you say that Jesus is? You're going to get all kinds of answers. You're going to hear people say he was a good man. You're going to hear people say he was a prophet. There's different religions out there that teach that he was an archangel. You're going to get all kinds of answers to that question. But it doesn't matter who the crowds say that. Who do you see? Jesus personalized it, and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered that question correctly, and he said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And last week, as we looked at that, my prayer and my hope for everyone here is before you left this place last week that you could, in confidence, answer that question the same way that Peter did, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. The second question that we looked at was, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple, or who is a disciple of Jesus? And we looked at that three-part answer to that. It's one that denies himself. First and foremost, if you're going to follow after Christ, that's what it means to be a disciple, then that means that you have to deny yourself. You know, I kind of liken it to dieting. Anybody ever diet? Let me ask it this way. Has anybody never dieted? That's probably a better way to ask that question. And we've all dieted, and it's that idea of denying ourselves, isn't it? You want to eat that piece of chocolate cake, but instead, you're going to just chew on a piece of celery. Man, that's a tough choice, isn't it? To deny ourselves, our pleasure and our satisfaction and what makes us happy, but we're going to deny it. And that's what Christ is calling us to, not in the area of food, but in the area of our desires, of our dreams, of our hopes, to say, I will put what makes me happy aside in pursuit of what makes God happy, in pursuit of what pleases God. And you know what we discovered last week? In Psalms, it says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. See, we think that we can either be happy or we can follow the Lord. But the truth of it is, true happiness and true satisfaction is only found when we're pursuing God's desire and God's dreams for us. And so first and foremost, we deny ourselves. The second part of it was that we give ourselves. That idea of taking up our cross and following after Christ is our giving of our life. It's our surrender. It's our sacrificial giving of ourselves. And then the third part was confessing him as Lord. Proclaiming him as Lord of our life. Saying that he is the authority, that he is the ruler over my life. And you know, there's people, and I've met people and I've counseled with people, and they want to let God be Lord of certain areas of their life. God, I want you to help me with my family. It's spinning out of control. Please be Lord of my family, but of my business, I got that. Or of my finances, I'm okay there. But let me tell you, if he's not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. And we need to confess him as Lord of our life, not of Lord of part of our lives, but of our life. To be a disciple, to deny ourselves, to give ourselves, and to confess him as Lord and follow him. Now, it's important that we look at last week's message before we move to this week's message, because part of it's going to build on Peter's confession. That confession where he said, you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God. We're going to see that this week, because what Peter said in faith last week, guess what? Is going to be confirmed to him in sight this week. What an incredible thing, right? The things that we believe in faith, for them to be confirmed. Did you know that's true for you as well? That the things that you believe of God in faith right now will one day be confirmed in sight. What a glorious day that will be. Amen? To stand before the Lord, to have all these things that we hoped for, that we put our faith in, that we trusted in, to have those things right before our own eyes, to see them. And so we're going to see that this morning for Peter, and we're going to see it one day for ourselves. But until that day, for us, we have faith. Take faith. Put your hope and your faith in Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 20, 29, blessed are they who do not see yet believe. Blessed are you who do not see it, but yet you can believe. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Anybody ever experienced that inexpressible joy, that glorious joy that comes from faith? And so we're going to see these things this morning. And today, we're also going to see an event called the Transfiguration. We're in Luke chapter 9, picking up in we're going to actually start in verse 27. It's the event of the Transfiguration. It's a word that also, if you look at the Greek, it's where they pull from the same word, the word metamorphosis. That idea of a caterpillar, right? Going and turning this, or making this cocoon, and then emerging as something completely different, as a butterfly. Never to be a caterpillar ever again. And so we're going to see this transfiguration this morning. And for just a brief moment, Jesus is going to unveil himself to his disciples, to three of his disciples, to Peter, James, and John. He's going to pull back the veil for just one second, and they're going to see his divine nature. They're going to see his divine appearance. You know, they've seen his divine power. Boy, have they seen that. And they've heard and they've seen his divine knowledge. Matter of fact, it was those things that made them put faith in Christ. It was those things that made Peter confess that you are the Son of God. He believed just by seeing his power. He believed by just hearing his knowledge. But now, he's going to get a glimpse. And it won't just be in faith anymore and in hopes anymore. He's going to see it with his own eyes. The glory of God. And so today, as we look at that event, the Transfiguration, I want to answer four questions about this event. Matter of fact, they're kind of the who, what, where, whys, to what extent. What are those adverbs? It's kind of those kind of questions that we're going to look at and we're going to ask this morning and answer those this morning. But first, let me pray for us, and then we'll read our text and study it. Lord, again, we pray that you open our hearts to receive from you this morning. God, I've been praying all week for those that were here last week, Lord. And as I got ready for last week's sermon, I was praying, Lord, that every person that came and heard this message, Lord, would be able to walk out of this place in complete confidence and assurance that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, Lord. And I pray that it won't just be a head knowledge, but it would be a heart knowledge, Lord. That they wouldn't just be saying that from their mouth, but from their heart, from their minds, that would believe it, Lord, in complete confidence. Because it has eternal consequences, Lord. As we continue this morning, and we, for just one brief moment with Peter and James and John, get to just glimpse your glory, Lord, I pray it would be such an encouragement to us, Lord, to know that one day, after the pain and the suffering and the difficulties of this world, we will not only glimpse your glory, but but we will be with you in glory. And so, God, I pray that you open our hearts to receive from you this morning. Speak to us, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. In Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 27, we're going to back up because, you know, sometimes, I don't know about your Bible, mine has this great title that says The Transfiguration, and then it starts at verse 28. But a lot of times, I mean, you got to understand, Scripture was not written with chapters and verses and little subtitles. And so sometimes those things get put in places where I don't feel like they should have been put. And 27, I believe, just ties this all together. And so let's back up and let's read verse 27 as we get started. And I tell you the truth, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth that some of you standing here on earth, or standing here now, will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. All right, and then verse 28 says, and about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of light. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. Talking with Jesus, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves, and they told no one at this time what they had seen. And so our first question that we're going to answer this morning is, why? Why? What was the reason for this event? And I believe there's a couple different reasons. First and foremost, I believe it puts a seal of approval to Peter's confession that you are the Messiah. When Peter said that you are the Messiah, he said that in faith. And this gives a seal of approval because all of a sudden what he said in faith, now he's going to see in sight. It's the Father's way of saying, you're absolutely right. The second thing is, I believe it's a word of encouragement. It's a time of encouragement from the Father to the Son. There's three times in Scripture where we see God the Father speaking audibly to God the Son. The first one was as his baptism, right? We saw that back in Luke chapter 3 when he says, you are my Son, who I love and who I'm well pleased. The second time is right here where we're going to see that the Father speaks and says, this is my Son who I've chosen. Listen to him. And then the last one will be in the final week of Jesus' life as he's speaking about glorifying the name of the Father. And he says, I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again. Saying that it's been glorified in you, Jesus. And I'm glorifying it. And so it's words of encouragement from a Father to a Son. And then last, I think that as we see this transfiguration, from this time until the cross is only going to be 6 months. So from this point to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we're talking just a few months away. From this point, he begins to speak openly about his death. He begins to speak openly about the cross. And so as he speaks of this pain and of this suffering, I believe that one of the reasons for this transfiguration was to look beyond the pain and look beyond the suffering and to see the glory. And so we see that here, that there would be glory, that there would be victory beyond the cross, because this is not just a human being. Jesus is not just man, but he was fully God. And so we saw that word that Jesus gave his disciples in verse 27, I tell you the truth that some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. You know, many understood this, or some understood this statement of Jesus as they would not die before Jesus' second coming, before he returned. Many of the apostles walked in that confidence, if you will. thinking that we're not going to die. In a sense, we're bulletproof because Jesus is coming back before I die. It was a misunderstanding that they had, because the truth of it is the answer to that, how that would be fulfilled, is that Jesus would show a glimpse of his glory. He wouldn't return before they all died, but they would see his glory. And so when I think about that misunderstanding, if you will, that thought that he was going to return any day, I realize how it affected those apostles, how they lived their lives and how they lived their ministry, because they believed at any moment Jesus is going to return. Would that not affect our lives greatly? If we lived our life that way, would that not affect our ministry greatly? If we ministered believing that God could return any moment, he's going to return any moment. When I look at the early church and I look at the effectiveness of the apostles, you say, how could they have such an effect where they reached the whole known world at the time with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How could they have that kind of effect? How could the gospel spread that far in such a short period of time? How could it have so much of an effect that it still affects us here today? That we have the gospel today because of their ministries. How did they have that kind of effect? It's because there was an urgency to their calling. They believed Jesus was going to return. They believed it was going to be in their lifetime. And they also believed they had a lot of work to do before that happened. And I wonder if we took if we had a show of hands this morning and I asked this question, how many of you believe that Jesus would return today? How many would raise their hand? I would say no one. And if I said, how many of you believe that Jesus is going to return this week? I wonder who would raise their hand. Now, if I said, how many of you believe that Jesus is going to return in your lifetime? There might be some hands. Some of us would believe that. And so for those people that believe that, I want to ask, are there things that you need to do before that happens? Are there people that you need to tell before that happens? There's an urgency. We need to have an urgency. You know, one thing I know for certain, Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, used to say this every New Year's. He'd have a New Year's service or a watch night service, and he would say that the Lord is closer to returning today than he's ever been in the whole world, in any time in history. He's closer today. And if the Lord tarry, we can say the same thing tomorrow, that the Lord is closer to returning today than he's ever been in the history of the world. And we need to live our lives as if we believe that, with an urgency. And so the apostles, even though they maybe some of them misunderstood what Jesus was saying when he said that you won't die before you see the kingdom, it still affected. And I'm glad that, in a sense, that they kind of misunderstood that, because it really put an urgency in their ministry. But then we see the fulfillment of that. Peter, James, and John, as they go with Jesus up to this mountain, and as he pulls back the veil and they glimpse his glory for just a brief moment, we see the fulfillment of that word, that you will not die before you see my glory. And they saw his glory. They glimpsed it right there. And so that's the why. The second question we look at is the where. Where did this take place? We are told in the scripture it was up on a high mountain. Many scholars believe that it was up on Mount Hermon in the lower part of Galilee. Other people believe that it was up on Mount Tamara or Tabor, which is up in the northern, above Caesarea Philippi. Well, wherever they were, they're by themselves. They're isolated. They're on a mountain, a high place. It took some effort to get there, some time to get there. And they're by themselves, and it says that they're praying. And it's in this place, it's in this communion with God, it's in this place of fellowship with the Father, that something happens. In verse 29, we're told that as they were praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of light. It was in God's presence that change began to take place. It was in the presence of God that this change starts to happen. There's power in the presence of God, isn't there? Power in the presence of God. What an incredible event that's taking place here. And as it's taking place, what are the disciples doing? Do you remember? Look at verse 32. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but then they became fully awake. Very sleepy. Here's this incredible thing happening around them. Here's the presence. They're in the presence of God. Change is beginning to take place, and they are sleeping. They almost miss the whole thing, right? I wonder how much they did miss. It says when they woke up that the conversation was winding down, and we're going to see that there's visitors there, and they're leaving. They missed a lot. And I wonder, as I read that this week, how much do we miss because of spiritual slumber? When there is glory happening around us, when there is power happening around us, when the presence of God is moving and working and we don't even see it because we're in a spiritual slumber. You know, I'll be honest with you. I miss many a mornings getting to spend a lengthy time in the presence of God because of sleep. Anybody can relate to that? You just roll over, hit the snooze button. I have some guys I meet with every week, and we kind of hold each other accountable, and we ask each other questions. And a couple weeks back, we said, you know what? We all agreed the kids are getting up at a certain hour. We need to get up before them. We need to spend this time. And so we all set our alarms right there for a little bit before 6 o'clock in the morning. And some of you cringed when I said that. That's early, isn't it? But if you have kids, you know that that sun's coming up at 5:30. That means my sons are coming up at 5:30 too. All right? And so if I want to get any time with the Lord, I need to do it early in the morning. And I'll be honest with you, I miss it sometimes. It's easy to hit that snooze, or it's easy to bury that watch under the pillow and just roll over. And we miss being in the presence of God because of sleep. And then I wonder, how much more is that true because of spiritual slumber? How much more do we miss because of spiritual slumber? There's a verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 8. And he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 here, as this passage in Deuteronomy was being addressed to Israel, parts of Israel. And he says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 8. And there's a spirit of slumber, and eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear. That's true, isn't it? If we're sleeping, then our eyes aren't seeing, and our ears aren't hearing. And the same is true spiritually. If we're in a spiritual slumber, then there's things that we are not seeing, there's things that we are not hearing. What causes spiritual slumber? You know, one thing that causes spiritual slumber is just a lack of desire. It's a lack of desire. You know, when we just don't care, we're just not interested. I remember a couple weeks back, I was really encouraged by Randy's testimony, as he shared that he knew that God was working in his life, and he knew that he was getting serious about the things of the Lord when he began to stay awake in church. Right? That's a great testimony, that before that, maybe there was a slumber, but then he realized that God began to stir his heart, and he began to just really fall in love with the Lord and have a desire for the Lord. And so when we're in a spiritual slumber, many times it's because we lack desire. Maybe it's because the second reason is because we're closed-minded. When we're set in our ways, when our mind kind of shuts off, when we go into autopilot. Anybody have autopilot? I have autopilot sometimes. I do it sometimes when I'm driving, and that's kind of scary, right? But I do it sometimes spiritually, and I know you do as well, where we just get closed-minded, and we God's working, but we don't see it. Or sometimes even worse is when God's working, and we say, that's not how I think God works, because I'm closed-minded. God's doing something, and we're saying, yeah, I don't know if that's God, because we're too closed-minded, and we miss it or we dismiss it. Then the last reason I think that we fall into a spiritual slumber sometimes is because we love our comfort. Do we love our comfort, don't we? I know in the mornings, that's one of my reasons for not getting up. My bed is never as comfortable. At 6 in the morning, boy, it's comfortable. At 5:30 in the morning, it's easy just to roll over and pull those sheets up over you and just snuggle back in there and just go right back to sleep. It's comfortable. And spiritually speaking, we love our comfort as well. We don't want to be moved too far. We don't want to step across. We don't want to be radical, do we? We want to just stay in that safe place, that place we're used to, that place that's common to us, that place that we know, that place that's comfortable. And Jesus is calling us beyond that. God is calling us out of that. And so we fall into this place of spiritual slumber. And any of these things, or all of these things, can make us miss what God is doing, can make us dismiss what God is doing, when he's working, when he's moving around us. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because of our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed." Do you believe that? It's nearer now than when you first believed. It's time to wake up from our spiritual slumber. You know, I think about this and I think I can either wake myself up or I can let God wake me up. God can get our attention. God can wake us up. And it probably will not be by singing "Rise and Shine" and "Give God the Glory, Glory," right? God can wake us up. He can get our attention. And listen, I don't want you to wake up from your spiritual slumber because you fear God waking you up. I want you to wake up from your spiritual slumber because you don't want to miss what God is doing. You want to be in his presence. You want to experience his presence. You want to see his power. You want to see him move. It's not out of fear of the consequences. It's because of fear of missing out. So we wake up. And let's look on. In verse 32 and 33, it says, and we're going to back up in just a minute and get the verses that I missed. "And Peter and his companions were very asleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what he was saying." Let me just say, if you just woke up, it's best to keep your mouth shut. You know, most people don't have a lot of good things to say in the real early in the morning. It takes us a while to get going, especially if you're very asleep, right? I learned that lesson the hard way in college. I dozed off in a class one time. One time I got caught, let me put it that way. I dozed off in a class one time, and this is how I woke up. "Mr. Barrett, would you agree with that statement?" And you know what I should have done? I should have said, I don't know, I was asleep. But you know what I said? "Yes." And he said, "You do?" "I think so." So I'm wondering, what did I just agree to? And then he asked me, "So why do you feel that way about that?" And so then I was busted. I just had to be honest, you know. But it's hard when we wake up. It's tough. And so, you know, I heard the statement one time, some people have something to say and some people just have to say something, right? And so that's where Peter is here. He just woke up and he just says something. Maybe he didn't know what he was saying. He's suggesting here, you know, that they build this shelter, that they honor. As I read through this and I looked at it a little bit this week, there's a couple of things I think wrong with what he's saying. First of all, he's suggesting that they honor Moses and they honor Elijah and they honor Jesus on the same level, right? That he's basically considering them equals here. and let's build 3 shelters to honor you 3. The second thing is he's suggesting, hey, let's just stay here. Let's build shelters and stay here. You're talking about pain and suffering and difficulty that's to come. That's down there. We're up here. Plus, you have friends in the neighborhood up here. This is a good place to be. Let's just stay here and avoid all of that. But he didn't know what he was saying. And so, luckily for Peter, God steps in. Because what we see there in verse 34 and 35, it says, when he was speaking, right? So he got cut off. He's like, all right, you just woke up. You need to keep your mouth shut. As he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Don't listen to Peter. Listen to Jesus. So let's back up a few verses and see what happened. In verse 29, as he was praying and the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning, we see the what happened, right? We saw we answered the where and we answered the why, but now we see what. What happened? Matthew and Mark share their accounts of this story as well. And they say, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as snow. You know, this is the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he allows individuals to see his glory, that he pulls back the veil, and he pulls back this flesh that had veiled who he was, and they truly see who he was. Basically, what was on the inside was seen on the outside. And in my mind, as I look at the transfiguration, we talked about this last week, how there's people that have their reasons and they have their arguments, and there's other religions out there who would argue with you that Jesus was God or Jesus was the Son of God. They have their version of who they think he was, and they have their verses and they have their arguments for that. And if there was ever an argument that proves to us who Jesus is, who he says he is, it's right here. It's right here as he pulls back the veil and allows them to see his glory. And who can do that but God himself? And his face shone. You know, I heard a guy one time arguing against this being proof that Jesus was God, and he argued it by pointing to Moses. And he said, if you remember, when Moses was in the presence of God, his face shone as well, or his face radiated. The NIV says that the face of Moses was radiant. And the problem with that, Moses' face radiated light, and it glowed, it reflected light, but Jesus' face shone. One being Moses is reflecting a light, and one is the light. There's a big difference there. There's a big difference between something that reflects light and something that is light. Because if you don't have light, you're not going to have a reflection. And so that's the difference that we see here with Jesus' face shining. It's not because he was in the presence of God. It's because he was God. And he was unveiling his glory. If we take anything away from that this morning, I would say that like Moses, when we're in the presence of God and we begin to radiate and to shine his glory, that we need to do that same thing. We need to spend that time in the presence of God. We need to spend more time in the presence of God. And when we leave there, allow his presence to radiate through us, to shine into others. Where we leave here this morning, people should know that we were in church, that we should radiate the light, that we should radiate that presence of God that we've been in touch with. And so we saw the why, because the Father's approval, or there were confirmation of that confession to see the hope beyond the glory. We saw the where on the mountain in the quiet place. We saw the what, the unveiling of his divine nature. And the last question to answer really is the who. Who was there? Who is part of this? I mean, first and foremost, we know that Jesus was there. He's kind of the main character of this story. We know that three of his disciples were there, his beloved disciples, that kind of inner circle that we see him with from time to time, with Peter, James, and John. And actually, each of these, well, two of these disciples would go on and record this in their writings. We saw that Peter and 2 Peter, actually, if you have a Bible, flip with me over there, 2 Peter chapter 1. Almost to the back of the Bible. Get past Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 18. And it says this: "And we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with him on the sacred mountain." This is Peter. He's recording this. Some 30 years later, he's writing about this event. He's an eyewitness, and now he's sharing his story, his witness of what he saw. Later on, John in chapter 1, verse 14, would write of this as well, and he said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." We saw the glory. Peter and James both recorded that James was martyred so early into the birth of the church that he really didn't have a chance to record it. And then later on, John would write about it again in Revelation. If you're still in 2 Peter, you can flip with me just a few pages over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. And it says, "And among the lampstands were some, like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." This is John. He's later writing this late into his life as he's isolated on the Isle of Patmos. And this vision that he saw, and it seemed so familiar to him because he'd seen it before. He had seen the garment as white as snow. He had seen his face shining like the sun, and he knew who it was, that it was Jesus. The other two figures that we see here are Moses and Elijah. And I think it's interesting that the disciples knew who these men were, right? I mean, we don't see a formal introduction there. We don't see that they're wearing name tags or anything like that. So how did they know that this was Elijah? How did they know this was Moses? I mean, Moses may have been easy. He may have looked like Charlton Heston, so they just said, "That's Moses right there. We know that one." But how did they recognize these figures, these men? And when I think about that, I think, you know, as they glimpsed glory, they had a small preview of heaven where we will know and where we will be known. And I think there's not going to be any need for introductions in heaven. When we get to heaven, I don't think we have to ask who's Peter and who's Paul. I think we will know, as we see they know here. But also, why Moses and why Elijah? Why not Abraham, the father of our faith? Or why not Noah, who God used to save the human race? Why not David, a man after God's own heart? Why these two figures? Is there a reason? Is there a specific reason for Moses and for Elijah? And I think there is. Because Moses received the law, right? He represented the law. And Elijah represented the greatest of all prophets, as he was the greatest of all prophets. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets are what pointed us towards the Messiah. It was the law and the prophets that pointed us, that gave us that word that we would know to be looking for the Messiah. And now Jesus has come. He's fulfilled that law. He's fulfilled those prophecies. So also I look at Moses and Elijah, and you even look at it, even as different as they were and as different as their ministries were and their works were, they still were both seen in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry. You look at Elijah, who was the prophet who moved in power. He moved in miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He even controlled the weather, right? And that he stopped the rain. And then we see Moses, who God used as a great liberator to set the people of Israel free. And these are two things that Jesus would do in his ministry. We would see him raise the dead. We would see him heal the sick. We would see him control weather even. We would see him move in power and in might. And as he has this conversation with Elijah and with Moses, and they speak of what's coming for him, of his coming suffering and his coming pain and his coming death, there was a reason for that. And what is the reason for it? To liberate us. He is the great liberator that set us free from the bondage of sin. And the final person on that mountain really wasn't a person at all. It was God, who spoke and gave his approval, who spoke and said, "This is my son, whom I'm pleased. Listen to him." He spoke and said that he is basically walking in obedience, and what he's going to do is my perfect will and my perfect plan. And so as we've looked at the transfiguration, and we've seen the why, and we've seen the where, and the what, and the who, what can we take away from that? What can we learn from that? And as I look at the transfiguration, I think the greatest thing is the practical demonstration of what Jesus wants to do in our lives. You know, it's what takes place when we deny ourselves, when we give ourselves, when we confess him as Lord. For Jesus, it was a transfiguration. It was allowing us to see. For us, it's a transformation. It's us as that caterpillar, as that word metamorphosis, that caterpillar enters into that cocoon and it comes out something that you wouldn't even recognize, something completely different, never to be a caterpillar ever again. That's what God's calling us to. It's not a transfiguration, it's a transformation. It's entering into his presence, entering into obedience with him, receiving him as Lord and Savior of our life, and coming out transformed into a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." And so that's my challenge for you this morning. As we looked at these things, or maybe you look at it and you say, "I know I've been in a spiritual slumber. I know that I've lacked desire. I know that I've been in this place of comfort. I know I've been closed-minded about the things of the Lord." Maybe this morning God wants to move you out of that, wants to awaken in you a new spirit and a fresh fire. Or maybe you never have. You can, as you look at this, and as we've talked about denying ourselves, and we've talked about giving ourselves and confessing him as Lord, and becoming a new person, being transformed, you hear that and you say, "I've never done that." And if that's you this morning, I pray that you would respond to that. And then the third thing that I would ask you to respond to is, as we looked at the urgency, that the disciples, they glimpsed his glory, but there is not just a glimpse, but glory is coming. For everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will one day be with him in eternity, in glory. And so, if you've been challenged this morning just in that urgency, to have an urgency, knowing that there's a family member that you need to talk to, knowing that there's a coworker that you need to spend some time with, knowing that there's someone out there that you need to share the gospel with, I pray this morning that the Lord would begin to stir in your heart, give you a boldness, give you courage, and give you the words to share. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as we close this morning, we're going to have some people up front. They would love to pray with you. They would love to pray for you. If God spoke to your heart this morning or is speaking to your heart, I pray that you would respond. I pray that you would respond in one of those three ways, that you would just awaken from that spiritual slumber. Say, God, wake me up and move in me a new thing, a fresh thing. Or you would say, God, transform my life. I see those areas, I see those things in my life, and I'm so desperate for change. And Lord, I know it's not going to happen unless I allow you to transform me. Or maybe you would say this morning, I want to have an urgency. I don't want to just have this spirit of apathy, of this spirit that just kind of is just waiting, thinking that one day I'll have an opportunity, one day I'll have that chance, but you would be intentional. We'd love to pray for you in those things. So let's stand together as we close in prayer and as we enter into this time of worship. Lord, I pray you do move in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray for that person who, as we spoke about a spiritual slumber, they realize, Lord, that that's where they're at, that that's them. And they realize that you are a patient God, that you're a loving God. Your word tells us it's your kindness that brings us to repentance. But Lord, you are a God who, if we won't move, will move us, Lord. And so, God, I pray this morning, not out of fear of you, but out of fear of missing out, Lord, that we would respond to that. Lord, I pray for that person who never has invited you into their life, has never made you Lord and Savior of your life, never confessed that with their mouth, Lord. I pray this morning that they would respond and you would begin to transform their life. And Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, would have an urgency knowing that the time has come, Lord, that the end is near. May we have an urgency in our lives, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.